Our reading this evening is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, and beginning to read at verse 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall soon gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged them in halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." May the Lord bless that reading to us this evening.
Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, do turn back there to Genesis 15. Let's pray that the Lord would speak to us and help us. And now as we come to his word, Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word. We pray that at the end of this Sunday that you've given to us, Lord, that you'd speak to us so clearly, that you'd please draw near by your Spirit and give us that insight into your word that we need. But Lord, that we would then apply it to our hearts, that it would shape our wills and the life that we live in this week to come. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, at the end of October, the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation is remembered and celebrated. This year, it'll be 508 years since a German monk called Martin Luther found clarity on a question that had tormented him. The question was this: how can I be righteous before a holy God? As a Roman Catholic monk, he had tried everything he could, every possible work, and yet peace eluded him. He knew that God was a righteous judge, and he didn't know this God as a loving father. But one day, while he was studying the book of Romans, he came across verse 17 of chapter 1, which says, "The righteous will live by faith." And he came to write these words, that he grasped the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. And thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn. What happened to Luther was that he believed God. He put his faith in Jesus alone to save him, All by God's grace, in that moment, his status before a holy God was changed forever. God counted it to him as righteousness. And the same faith that justified Luther and sparked a reformation that reshaped the world was the same faith that justified Abram about 3,500 years before. And this evening, as we pick up in chapter 15 of Genesis, we discover this wonderful truth of justification by faith alone. It isn't 500 years old, it isn't even 2,000 years old, but it is as old as time itself. That our acceptance in God's sight is absolutely nothing to do with our performance or our achievement, but it is all of God's. And so as we continue to track through the life of Abram, we see the graph of faith, if you like, unevenly going up and down as he responds to God's word over these chapters we've seen so far. It tracks up when he hears God's word to leave Ur, and then it goes further when he reaches the promised land and he builds altars to the Lord, but then it dips big time, doesn't it? When he makes a disastrous trip to Egypt, but then it gently rises again when he returns to Canaan and his fellowship with the Lord is restored and as he deals with Lot so kindly, and then it curves up again a bit more as we saw last time in chapter 14, he undeservedly rescues Lot from those kings of the east. It's a quick summary of those last three chapters, but now I want us to slow down and to dwell on just the first six verses of chapter 15 as we come to what R. Kent Hughes calls the Bible's landmark text for understanding the relationship between faith and righteousness. And we've got to recognize that righteousness through faith was not new with Abram. It was there in the pre-flood history that we've already seen with Abel and Enoch and Noah. Hebrews 11 helps us to see that in Abel, who by faith brought God a better offering than Cain did, and by faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings, the writer tells us. Then we see it in Enoch, who walked with God. He knew intimacy with the Lord, and this righteous life grew out of his faith, and again commended as one who pleased God. And then in Noah, who walked with God like Enoch did, but we're told a little bit more than that back in Genesis 6, that Noah is described as a righteous man who by faith, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And so the very real biblical doctrine of credited or reckoned or imputed righteousness, that is, a righteousness from God, it began before the flood. But now as we come to Abram, the focus of the Genesis account after the flood for the time being, we're considering one who Paul describes in Romans 4 as the father of all who believe. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's not a leap into the dark, as some would have you believe. It's trusting in the good and dependable word of God. And so as we consider these six verses together, I want us to be struck by the sheer wonder of God's justification of Abram. And indeed, any of us, that it is by faith and faith alone. And so there's three things that we see here in these few verses, and I trust they'll help us and encourage us on into a new week. And the first is that God's word assures us. God's word assures us. And we find that in verses 1 to 3. In the aftermath of Abram's rescue of Lot, Abram no doubt is tired. He's possibly fearful. Maybe he's even despondent. Humanly speaking, there is this threat now of a bigger coalition of kings returning with a bigger army. And when you think about it, some time has passed now, hasn't it, since the end of chapter 11, when we first met Abram, and despite the great victory that he's enjoyed, he seems no nearer at this point to this promised inheritance. He had set out at first, hoping in God's promise, knowing his wife was barren, but the long journey to Canaan through that and the Egypt episode and the victory over the kings, it's all happened, and yet, at the moment, Sarai is still unable to have a child. Abram knows it doesn't matter if he's rich and if his name is known, if he doesn't have any children to pass this on to, well, what difference is it going to make? And so God speaks to Abram. We know from verses 2 and 3 that Abram was thinking on these lines, but we're not told if this doubting struggle was in silence or not. Well, that doesn't really matter. What does matter is that God knows what's going on in Abram's mind and heart. And so we read in verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And a vision in the Bible has this purpose of communicating the word of God. And here is what comes to Abram. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Abram was afraid, wasn't he? The question he asks of God in verse 2 shows us he's concerned about God's delay in fulfilling his promise. But here, the Lord reveals truth to Abram, as he always does to his people, to assure us, to allay our fears, to encourage faith in promises that might not be immediately fulfilled. And so what does the Lord say? Well, firstly, he says, I am your shield. And a shield suggests protection and defense, doesn't it? And this speaks of God protecting his people, emphasizing his provision, reinforcing this idea of a divine security. A shield in a battle in medieval times or Roman times, well, that could be very helpful. It would stop an attacker from hurting you with a sword or with an arrow. Well, just think of God Almighty, who has made the universe, coming to your aid and protecting you, being a shield to you and keeping you in the face of an uncertain future. What a thought that is. It's why this image of the Lord as a shield, it's well used. It is much loved in the scriptures, in the Psalms especially. Just one example, Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. And what God says next sheds more light on him being a shield, because he goes on, I am your shield, your very great reward. Abram is promised a prize that is far greater than anything that he could have got by keeping the enemy's spoils for himself, having defeated those kings at the end of chapter 14. What Abram gets from his labors is God himself. And so the Lord was graciously coming to Abram and was assuring him that he would be an eternal shield to him. And so Abram could be satisfied in him alone. Brothers and sisters, God's word assures us. These verses demonstrate what God desires to give us as we submit to him in faith. He teaches us to be satisfied with him as enough. He is our shield. He is our protector. He is our all in all. And what we read next then is the first time that Abram speaks directly to God. In verse 2, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. You can almost hear the frustration in his voice, can't you? He still respectfully approaches God. He's not ungrateful, but his faith in the promises that had already been made to him mean that Abram isn't content here, is he? His distress doesn't overrule his reverence for God, and yet is there a skepticism to this assuring word of God? Well, if there is, it's edging towards blasphemy, isn't it? Abram is concluding that, well, God's promise, it hasn't been effective. And it meant that one of his servants, as far as Abram sees it, well, they're going to have to be the heir. And that, in Abram's mind, well, that's just how it will be. How could he be blessed when he doesn't have children? After all, humanly speaking, it does seem impossible. So Abram suggests this way forward, other than through Sarai. He says, well, here's this servant, Eliezer of Damascus. We could adopt him as the heir, and legally, that would have been fine. And remember that to this point, we forget this if we might know the story, but to this point, the Lord hasn't actually said yet, how are these descendants going to come? Abram doesn't know. So Abram, he's faintly believing in God's promise as he brings this custom of the time to God as a way, maybe this could be a way, Lord, Abram says. The promise could be fulfilled. But given his situation, this question underlines this human tendency that we've all got to seek tangible evidence of divine promises. And this ache that's in Abram's heart, well, that is something that is been known and felt by all of God's people throughout history when it comes to God's promises being fulfilled. He's made a promise, and we're yet to see it come to fruition. That's why the psalmist cries out, isn't it? How long, O Lord? Philip Eveson comments, while we rest in the glorious future promises, we cannot rest content with the present state of affairs. And you might feel like that this evening. And I'm not talking about taking God's word out of context and making a verse say something it doesn't say by sticking it on a magnet on the fridge, like being able to do all things through Christ who gives us strength, and that means you can just go and climb Everest tomorrow if you fancy it, or you'll become a millionaire by Wednesday if you believe hard enough. Don't get me wrong, that verse in Philippians 4 is a wonderful promise, but it's understanding it in its context. What I'm talking about is you're praying for something that is in line with the will of God. Maybe it's something that's in one of Paul's prayers, and you're praying that you'd know more of the Lord, that you'd grow in fruitfulness, in wisdom or in knowledge, or for a greater experience of the love of God, or for the salvation of souls in your family or in the community in this town, and it feels like you're not seeing any progress. But brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that though you might be feeling despairing or uncertain, our God speaks to us this evening and assures us that as the spiritual children of Abraham, that he is our shield. He is our great reward. He's our shield and protector. He will keep you this week. He will ultimately lead you safely home and see to it that no eternal harm will come upon you. And that's because he is all that you need. He is all sufficient. Our God alone is our strength. He is our shield. And so to him alone will our spirit yield. Well, I wonder, friend, can you sing that as we did earlier from the heart? You alone are my heart's desire, and we long to worship the Lord. We're able to do that as we believe this assuring word of God to us. The Lord isn't out to trick us. He's not out to deceive us. He's not out to lead us up a creek without a paddle. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is kind. He is unfailing in his compassion, and he assures us this evening. And he comforts us. He hasn't forgotten his people. We need not fear. We need not be afraid. But we can have total confidence in the word of God. Will you trust God's word this week? I want to encourage you that you absolutely can do that because of what we see in the next couple of verses. Because having seen that God's word assures us, well, now in verses 4 and 5, we find that God's promises are sure. God's promises are sure. And that's an encouraging thing for us to hear tonight, isn't it? God's promises are sure. See here that God emphatically puts to an end any suggestion about this Eliezer straight away. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Doesn't the Lord deal so lovingly with Abram here? As he stumbles, he has this moment of stumbling. You think already three times the Lord has promised a multitude of descendants, twice in chapter 12 and again in chapter 13, but now God says something new. The Lord doesn't argue with Abram. He simply reveals something new to him. A son from his own body is going to be his heir. How that's going to happen, well, that's yet to be seen. But for now, Abram is just rocked by this new special revelation that the promised seed will be his own flesh and blood. And so then the Lord tenderly strengthens Abram's faith by taking him outside in verse 5 and telling him to look up. Look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. I wonder, have you ever done that? Have you ever looked up at a completely dark sky and just seen stars everywhere? Especially that away from the lights of the towns and the cities. To really experience that, I can think of a couple of occasions in North Wales normally, either in Bala on camp or on the Llyn Peninsula, or once when I was a student on a hill outside Newtown somewhere. I've seen the sky absolutely plastered with stars, and the more you look, the more that you see. So if you've never done that, I suggest you go and do that sometime, because it is truly awesome to just see the sheer scale of just our tiny little corner of the universe. And if you have done that, well, you just feel your tininess, don't you? And your human inability And yet that contrasts so much with the divine power and capability of God. Not even today, astronomers can't tell us exactly how many stars there are in the sky. Never mind trying to count them all with your finger. Satellites and telescopes and computer models, they can't count them all. And so the heavens act as an awesome, enduring visual aid to Abram and to us, whenever we go outside and we look up, when our faith wavers of the sure and the certain promises of God. Abram, who in all likelihood, when he was back in Ur, he would have once worshipped the moon and the stars, he's now alone in the silence with God Almighty, who brought these stars into existence and yet has graciously spoken to him. Abram is in awe. He is humbled, speechless, as he looked at the stars, persuaded that God had the power to do that which he had promised. And he would, and he did, and he does. Because God's word is reliable, his promises are sure and certain, and this promise will find its fulfillment in the countless numbers who have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. You see here that the Lord says, so shall your offspring be. God speaks in the present about a future certainty. And physically and spiritually, this would be borne out in the chapters and in the many years and centuries that were ahead. And what is so striking about God's sure promises are that they are all of grace, aren't they? This is an unconditional statement. There is nothing here that depends on Abram's performance. Nothing of that. It is all of God. His promises are based fully on who he is, on his good and his faithful character as the sovereign ruler of the universe who holds all things in his hands and knows all about us and assures us that his promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus, the one in whom this promise will reach its ultimate climax, in the promised seed, the offspring of Eve who will conquer the serpent once and for all. Brothers and sisters, God's promises are sure. Do you believe that tonight? God's promises are sure. As the Lord appears again here in kindness to Abram and so graciously speaks to him, what seems impossible to mere human calculations is guaranteed by the Creator who literally made the heavens. If he's done that, then why can't he guarantee a son of Abram's flesh and blood? Nothing is impossible with God. That's what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1. A child can be born to a barren woman. A child can be born to a virgin in Nazareth. The Savior of the world comes in the most unlikely way. God takes on flesh. The promises made here in Genesis find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. God can do the seemingly impossible. And he does it for our good and for his glory. Isn't that encouraging? Don't you believe that tonight? How good and how kind our God is that he assures us in his sure and in his certain word that is confirmed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, who fulfills and ensures that countless, countless numbers will come to faith in Jesus, just as Abram did. And we too will enjoy all the spiritual blessings then that come to us as heirs of the promise of God by faith. And so God's word assures us, and God's promises are sure. And then thirdly, in verse 6, I want us to see one other thing we see of God here. And it is that God's verdict is final. God's verdict is final. And as we come to verse 6, we reach such a key verse in understanding a vital block in the foundation of the Christian faith. This is what it says. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is the first time the word believe is found in the Bible. And the one place, the commentators tell me, that in the Old Testament where faith is counted for righteousness. So let's see what this verse says. Abram believed the Lord. Here is this saving faith in God and his words. God has revealed this new layer, this extra detail of truth to him in this promise. And Abram accepts it. He believes it. None of us can say that we believe God if we don't believe his word. This isn't something that's theoretical, but it is real and living. There is a personal trust here. Your Bible might even say Abram believed in the Lord, which does give that sense of personal commitment as Abram rests in the one who has made these incredible promises to him. You see, friends, it is possible to agree with gospel truths and yet at the same time to not be trusting the Lord. Trust involves a personal reliance, a living dependence on God day by day. And that's actually what this is getting at, because the original Hebrew word suggests a continual trust. This wasn't just a life faith, this wasn't a temporary faith, but it is an ongoing faith that is resting in the Lord. True faith rests on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, now and forever. Without him, all the promises of God can't ever be experienced by us. But how did Abram's faith come? Was it because he stood up some inner power to believe what God had said to him? No, not at all. He simply rested on God's promise. Ultimately, his faith, any fresh faith, can only be attributed to God himself. His faith wasn't a human achievement. It wasn't the result of his willpower. It came from God. The way Abram moves from protesting to God about his lack of a physical heir to believing was all by the power of God who makes the promise. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so this belief is a vital moment in our understanding of the whole Bible. It is a landmark in our understanding of faith. Again, R. Kent Hughes says that no other Old Testament text has exercised such an influence in understanding faith and on the New Testament itself. For having believed the Lord, how does it go on? Well, the Lord now credits or counts or reckons or imputes that to Abram as righteousness. And that term credited, that's an accounting term, isn't it? You might have a credit card, and it indicates that when you've gone to the shop, when you've bought something on the sale, and you've used that, and you've paid for it, and something has been credited, it's been counted to your account. And in this context, such crediting implies a formal acknowledgement of a status. God's verdict is final. This huge truth of God crediting or counting righteousness to someone is absolutely pivotal. It is massive. I can't stress how foundational this is as a cornerstone to the very essence of the Christian faith, that wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. Our German monk friend, Martin Luther, I mentioned at the beginning, he called justification the doctrine by which the church either stands or falls. Another reformer friend, John Calvin, he called it the hinge of the Reformation. And that is because it is the very core of the gospel. We cannot do without it, because it is the very truth by which we are all individually are going to stand or fall before God. There's absolutely nothing more important for us to understand and to believe than this verse. You see, justification, at its most simplest, it means being accepted by God. That's all it is. And we live in a world where people just want to be accepted. You know, people in school, they want to be accepted. People in your workplace, they want to be accepted. Deep down, all of us want acceptance, don't we? And when the Bible talks about justification by faith alone, it is speaking about being accepted by God. It is the most amazing, gracious act of God in declaring that we can be forgiven, we can be in right standing before him, that we can be accepted by the maker of the universe. It's a word that means that God declares us who are ungodly sinners to no longer be in wrong standing as an enemy, but in right standing as a friend. Like when a criminal is in a law court, they are either going to be declared guilty or not guilty. You can picture the scene. There they are in the dock, and they are going to either be justified or they're going to be condemned. That will be true for all of us one day when we are judged for the life we've lived on this earth. So when God justifies any of us, it is a legal declaration that says, you are not guilty. You are now right in my sight, God says. And for God to declare us not guilty, it means that we no longer have a penalty to pay for our sins. We will not be condemned. Why? Because we will be forgiven all our sins, and all of the perfection of Jesus will be reckoned as ours in God's sight. And this is all of grace, because you notice here that Abram isn't described as doing righteousness, but his faith was credited as righteousness. This wasn't a work on Abram's part. Rather, God credits righteousness to him as a gift in response to Abram's trust in God's promise. And this is a just judgment, because its basis is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who acts on our behalf, obeying the law of God perfectly, enduring the punishment for our lawlessness that we deserved, and he merits our justification, our acceptance in God's sight. And so at the very heart of the gospel is a great exchange that takes place. Our sin is not reckoned to us, but righteousness is. And the sins of believers were put to Christ's account, and he pays the price in full in his atoning death on the cross of Calvary. And when we trust in Jesus, when God looks on us, it's just as if we've lived Jesus' life. We are justified. By faith alone, we are in eternal union with Jesus. We are unshakably connected to him. And we have placed to our account, as it were, the perfect moral righteousness of Jesus, who has fulfilled all of God's righteous requirements. Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And only the righteous can be cleared of our sin. God will not clear those who remain in their sin and guilt. But none of us are righteous in and of ourselves. We've all sinned, and our so-called righteous acts, they are filthy rags in the sight of God. And so, to be clear, on what basis does God declare those who are sinners to be not guilty? How can those who aren't righteous be declared righteous? Well, Abram's faith was in God's promised seed, and this was accounted to him as righteousness. And it is on exactly the same basis, friends, that we are justified this evening, as we believe in Jesus Christ alone. For the forgiveness of our sins, God will accept us and declare us to be in right standing with him. Isn't that wonderful? That your acceptance with God is not based on your performance, it's not based on how you feel or how you're doing this week. It is based solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Don't forget that this week, Christian, will you? Every morning you wake up as a child of God, justified before him because of Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection on your behalf. And so this justification, it's a little bit like this. Think of somebody who's got no money and owes thousands and thousands of pounds. And no matter how hard they work, this debt, it is just too big. And one day a wealthy businessman who was in school with this man who's got no money, he hears about him and he tells him, "Well, I've decided to help you, and I'm going to go to the bank, and I'm going to clear your debt." Well, that would be pretty good, wouldn't it? And that is what Jesus does. He clears the spiritual debt of our sin. He wipes our slate clean. But that's only half the story. Because not only does the man go and clear his friend's debt, but then he deposits millions and millions of pounds into the account, even though his friend hasn't earned a penny of it. There's no work, there's no repayment plan. He just believes that the man, his friend, is going to go and do what he said he's done, and he does it. And that is the same for us. We don't just, if I can say it like that, we don't just have our unrighteousness taken away, as amazing as that is. We have the righteousness of Jesus counted to us. We know Abraham deserved that, but through simple faith, as we believe God, it is credited to us as righteousness. Well, I wonder, have you put your faith in this Jesus? Have you known this great exchange in your life? If you have done that, then the incredible encouragement for us this evening is that you are safe and secure in Jesus forever. He will never let you go. You have been declared right in his sight, and he won't go back on that. He can't go back on that, because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that your salvation is based on, it is done and it is finished. And that means that you then have peace with God. That, friends, is justification. And the devil might accuse you this week of sins that you've done maybe a long time ago and say, well, God hasn't really accepted you. You might accuse yourself. You might doubt this week, am I really saved? But brothers and sisters, God's verdict is final. God will never make us pay the penalty that our sins deserve, because they've been forgiven on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has done. Christian, when Satan tempts you to despair this week, when he tells you of that guilt within, look upward and see him there who's made an end to all your sin. And it also means that because this is how God saves us, no other Christian you meet is better than you or is worse than you. Every Christian is on equal footing. We are simply declared to be in right standing before God. We can't be any more justified. We can't be any less justified than anyone else, because we are justified by God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So important that we remember that. This is the foundation for our Christian lives. And it's not just for becoming a Christian, but for carrying on as a Christian as well. We don't go into this week trying to prove ourselves to God. We are only ever accepted by God through faith in his Son. And then what we do is an overflow of that. And so the believers of the Old Testament, they look forward to this coming, to this promise. And we New Testament people, we look back on Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. But all people throughout history, and us tonight, we must only ever rely on Jesus Christ to be right with God. And that's why this verse is so important. And you can find it in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and James 2. And those are sermons in themselves, which together make this principle so clear of this credited, this counted, this imputed righteousness. It is evident throughout the scriptures. Abram was counted as righteous because of his faith. And in Romans 4, Paul tells us, well, so was David. Righteousness through faith, it even precedes the Jewish people. It precedes the law. Salvation came only through faith. And that is the way it has always been. And then if you get to the end of James 2, James argues, well, that authentic faith, it'll look like something. It's one that works. He rightly taught that if we are justified by faith, well, that is vital and important, but we're justified by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. It evidences itself in the way that we live and what we do. Works don't save, but they flow from a genuine faith. And so, friends, it has always been the same. And whether it was pre-flood or post-flood, whether it was old or new covenant, faith brings righteousness, this right standing before God and salvation itself. Whether it was Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abram or David, or right up to today, true believers in the Lord are saved by genuine faith, a faith that worked, doing what God commands us to do. And so as we finish this evening, I want to ask you two questions. The first and most important is, have you put your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation? Are you totally depending on Jesus Christ alone to save you? There is no name under heaven given to all people by which we must be saved. You won't find acceptance with God anywhere else other than in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in him alone for salvation? If you haven't, then I urge you to do that tonight. Don't rest until you have. But if you have, and you can say tonight that, yes, I am trusting in Jesus alone, well, then my second question is simply this. Is your faith evidencing itself? Has your faith produced works? Is your faith real enough that it has changed your life? Brothers and sisters, that's a helpful question for you to think about as you go home and as you go into a new week. Yes, you're saved by faith in Jesus alone, all by his grace alone, but because of that true faith. Such faith isn't alone, but it's a faith that works. I wonder, what is that going to look like for us this week? And so there, in a nutshell, there is that this great doctrine of justification. What an encouragement it is for us to go into this new week confident that God's word assures us, his promises are sure, and his verdict is absolutely final. And may God help us by his Spirit to rest in our Savior this week, confident that we're justified, not because of what we do or keeping up appearances, but we're justified simply all because of Jesus. Let's pray to him in thanks. To close. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful truth of our justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It encourages us so much to know that our standing before you is fully based on the perfect life and the work of our Saviour Jesus. Please help us all to have our faith in him. And would you help us by your Spirit to live out that faith in the week to come as we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.